me be crystal clear for my associate pastor. December 2nd, 10 a.m. at the church, okay? Is everybody clear on that? What month?
December.
What time? 10 a.m. Thank you. May the Lord have mercy on our associate pastor. This will allow him the opportunity to get an extra hour's sleep, which could clear up his foggy thinking. It'll bless us all. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, will you? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Actually, I sport with Tracy much, but he is invaluable to me and has been with me for many, many, many years. And for that, I am very, very thankful, Tracy. Never think that you're not very much appreciated in the work of this church. There are two historic mistakes the church has made over the 2,000 years of its history. And it is to either overemphasize the work, person, and ministry of the Holy Spirit, or to ignore Him totally. You may have come from one tradition or another. Both are polarized viewpoints, neither of them scriptural. But I find that many people are absolutely fascinated with the Holy Spirit, and all they want to study is the spiritual gifts and Him coming upon you in power and Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. And that's all they want to do. And some of you may have come from such a Pentecostal background. Nothing wrong with that. On the other hand, there are others of you that come from a denominational background that may have, because of the excesses of the Holy Spirit that they had seen, they tend to ignore the work and person of the Holy Spirit entirely. I just talked yesterday, me and Kathy did, to my sister-in-law in Georgia, and she went to this little Baptist church down there, and she said they were going great through the Corinthian epistles, and then they decided to skip chapters 12, 13, and 14. They went verse by verse through the whole thing, but all of a sudden when it hits the Holy Spirit and the spiritual gifts, they skipped that part. Because quite frankly, a Baptist's greatest nightmare is that somebody would stand up in the service and speak in an unknown tongue. The pastor would pass right out. He wouldn't have any idea how to deal with that. And so let's try to broaden our thinking, regardless of which background you may have come from, an overemphasis or an underemphasis of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at a biblical perspective of the Holy Spirit. And He is important. He is not a force. He is a person. He is mentioned some 94 times, the Holy Spirit is, in the Bible. The word Spirit itself mentioned 533 times. It's an important concept. You and I are spiritual beings. We are to be filled with His Holy Spirit. In fact, in Ephesians, it's commanded that you and I be filled to overflowing with the work and person of the Holy Spirit. He is so important, I found that He's mentioned in 52 of the 66 books of the Bible, and in all of the books of the New Testament except 2nd and 3rd John. But the Holy Spirit is mentioned in one book of the Bible more than any other. Can you guess which book that is? 1 Corinthians. That surprised me. He is mentioned 35 times in 1 Corinthians. And what fascinates me most is the fact that while He's mentioned so many times in this epistle before us, He is not mentioned in 1 Corinthians, nor His fruit, nor His gifts, until Paul in chapter 1 establishes first and foremost our identity in Christ. So if you're taking notes and going to highlight this chapter, it starts off with chapter 1, your identity in Christ. So before we even consider the Holy Spirit, before we talk about spiritual gifts or the spiritual fruit of the Holy Spirit, you need to be grounded in who you are in Christ Jesus. Not the Holy Spirit. In the first 10 verses of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the name of Jesus Christ occurs no fewer than 10 times. Now for Paul, this was going to be a very difficult letter to write, dealing with very difficult situations in the church. And in this situation, Paul's very first and oft repeated advice was to remind them of their real identity in Christ Jesus. If you know who you are in Christ Jesus, it will form your conduct. If you really understand who you are in Christ Jesus, how much you've been forgiven, if you understand your position in the heavenlies because of Christ, it'll change your behavior. You can't fully understand your identity in Christ Jesus, your position in Christ Jesus, if you're embroiled with the sins of the flesh or the deeds of this world. So we've got to back up enough from this world to understand who I am in Christ Jesus. That will, and that alone, will change my conduct. So Paul, before he begins talking about their errant conduct, they had some issues. They had some issues. Issues that sound remarkably similar to ours today. Here was a church steeped in Greek culture. And you know what they thought? They thought that living in sin without being married was sociably acceptable. And Paul says you could not be more wrong. That is sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia. Even if it's sociably acceptable in our culture, can I tell you what? Living in sin is wrong. It's a sin of the flesh. It's an indulgence. And you hear such crass statements as, why buy the cow when you can get the milk for free? Great. That helps us to take advantage of each other, doesn't it? How filthy, how selfish, how unholy. But before Paul talks about their conduct in these kind of areas, he says, first of all, understand who you are in Christ Jesus. Because if you don't understand that, your conduct will never line up. It is absolutely everything. Surprisingly, in this book, which mentions the Holy Spirit more than any other book of the Bible, 35 times, the term Christ occurs in 1 Corinthians 61 times. Jesus, another 26 times. Jesus Christ appears 11 times. Christ Jesus appears an additional 8 times. And Lord, 60 times. That's in these few brief chapters. That's a total of 166 times. So understand, this book isn't about the Holy Spirit. It's about Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit's function is not to draw attention to himself, but to Jesus. Now let me give you a little background of this book, because it's interesting. Paul had first come to this Greek metropolitan town called Corinth in the fall of 50 AD, and he founded the church there on his second missionary trip. He stayed with them for about a year and a half, according to Acts chapter 18, before going on to Ephesus on his second missionary journey. The letter then was probably written by Paul back to this church near the close of his third missionary journey, about 5 years later. In other words, the church is only 5 years old, but Paul expects them to have a handle on things like personal holiness. Personal holiness. Now, where do you stand on that issue? How important is personal holiness to you? If you know your identity in Christ Jesus, it'll be what guards and guides your life. If not, then you will go the way of the world. Upon hearing about some problems, some people from Chloe's home Bible study had come to Paul at Ephesus and said, boy, there's some issues going on at Corinth. Maybe you need to write them a letter. But the town of Corinth itself was very cosmopolitan. There was about 250,000 free people there and as many as 400,000 slaves. Dominated by Greek culture, wisdom, philosophy, arts, and entertainment. That was their emphasis as a secular community. It was also a wealthy commercial trading center, very eclectic in its religious beliefs. In other words, it believed in religious toleration. So the city had at least 12 temples for its 25,000 people. Now, per capita, that meant that there was a church. If you divide the 12 temples into the 25,000, there's one church for every 2,000 people. How many churches are there in Colorado Springs? We only have a population of 400,000 people. And we have 400 churches. We have 20 times as many churches in Colorado Springs as Corinth did per capita in its day. How many churches do you need before you can make an impact on society? Well, in Colorado Springs, 75% of our metropolitan area doesn't go to church anywhere. It was that same statistic 25 years ago, same statistic today. Then how in the world did we grow mega churches in Colorado Springs? By transfer growth. Christians have left some churches to become members of larger churches. They like them, the entertainment, the plans, the programs, the band, the whatever, the building. And bigger is better in American society. That's one of the byproducts. And so people tend to be drawn in America towards larger churches. They see them as successful, quote unquote. In whose eyes? Is it always God's? Is it in God's economy that bigger is always better? Then Jesus, after a 3.5-year ministry, had only 12 disciples, must have been an abject failure. But I don't think any one of us would be so foolish as to call Christ a failure, but we assume bigger is better. Can I tell you that God is more interested in the quality of your life than the quantity? He's looking inside the churches in America, in Colorado Springs today, and he's not looking for quantity of people. He's looking for the quality of what's on the inside. That's what's really important to him. In fact, you'll remember in the Old Testament, Samuel came to anoint one of the sons of Jesse as to be the next king over Israel after Saul. He went to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, and he had Jesse's many sons parade in front of him. The very first one in front of him, he said, "Oh, tall, handsome, good looking." And so Samuel said, "Obviously, the Lord's anointed stands before me." And God said, "You're an idiot." That's a paraphrase, but you catch the idea. Then this is Samuel we're talking about. And God says, "You are dead wrong because you're making the mistake of judging from outward external appearances. God looks on the heart." In other words, all of the things that American society tells us is valuable today on the outside, God says means absolutely nothing to him. Here's the problem. The reason most people get married in America is because of what's on the outside. The problem, while that may be attractive in the beginning, is not enough to sustain you after 50 years of marriage. The looks change. The chest, which was once up here and big and buff and there you were, you know, it eventually sags down here, becomes part of your pear shape in the middle of your abdomen. And there's nothing that you can do about that. Gravity still works. It is one of the curses of the fall. So if you're attracted to a person only on the basis of fleshly appearance, then we make the same mistake that Samson did. Or Samson, yeah, he did that too, but Samuel is the guy we're talking about. Don't look at just the flesh. It's the spirit that counts. That is immutable and unchangeable. That's what should attract you most to the person that God has for you in this life. The church had some issues, yeah. And it's interesting to me that despite the fact that they had 12 temples, there was even a Jewish synagogue there. Do you know what effect all of these temples, all of the and including the synagogue, what effect did it have on Greek society? None. What effect have the 400 churches in Colorado Springs had on the unsaved population of Colorado Springs? Absolutely none. Why? When I read about revivals in the Bible and in history, revivals where they were genuine and birthed by God's Holy Spirit are the kind of revivals that emptied out jails, that dried up taverns, that caused prostitutions to go right out of business, to stop drugs. It changed society. But today the church now thinks it's not about changing society, it's kind of about me. It's kind of about the plans and the programs and what's your youth group like and do you take your kids to Disneyland? What can you offer me as a person? Instead of the church looking outside the walls of the church at who needs Jesus Christ, now the church today has become more ingrown. And so we're obsessed with bigger and better and loud and bands and concerts and things like that that appeal to the flesh, not the spirit. You see, we're living in Corinth again today. The church has no effect, but the world is affecting the church. And we feel that there's nothing wrong. That will lead to a Laodicean lukewarmness in the church that forfeits holiness. I'm grieved by the fact that our divorce rate in the Christian community is at least as high as the pagan, unsaved worlds out there today. There's something wrong in the church today. We're living in Corinth, but we're not affecting Corinth. Corinth is affecting us. I am understanding now that the divorce rate among people that have been married more than 25 years is at epidemic proportions. The people today that you thought would have unshakable marriages, their divorce rate is approaching 40%. There's something wrong in America today. There's something wrong in the church. But the church continues to think, well, everything is just fine. I don't have to learn, grow, or change. I don't have to walk in holiness. I don't have to actually start applying the Bible, do I? Yes, you do. If we're ever going to have an effect on Colorado Springs, dear friends, it'll be because we're convicted of our identity in Christ Jesus. And we see it as our responsibility to go out and be planet changers. That's what God has called the church to be. That's what the power of the resurrection is all about. That's what Christ died to make us, more than overcomers. We're not to cave into the world. We're not to say, oh, Satan is attacking me. I've got a lot of problems. I'm really beat down. Satan has been attacking everybody since Adam and Eve. Amen? Anybody in here? I've never had a single problem, Pastor Jim. I don't know what you're talking about. Life is hard. Life is hard. I wish it wasn't. I wish I could wave a magic wand and make all of your problems go away. But I can't. But I can do something about your problems by leading you to the cross of Jesus Christ, getting in touch with the power of God's Holy Spirit by humbling yourself before Him again. You can do this. Understand this. Listen up. You can do this your way and you'll destroy everything. And God will let you. God will let you. Or you can do this thing God's way. And we can learn from this Corinthian epistle, I must be the first to change. If I'm ever going to affect my Corinth, if I'm ever going to affect change in myself, in my marriage, in my kids, in my community, in my church, it begins here. And until we swing wide open the door of our hearts and say, Jesus, I have failed you. I have done it my way. Why is it when Satan drops the hammer on us? Listen carefully because this is going to step on some toes. Don't mean to, that's not what I'm trying to do, but I need desperately for you to listen for just a second. When Satan attacks, your first knee-jerk response is to drop out of church, stop reading, and stop praying, isn't it? Who do you think wants you to do that? You think God is out there, yeah, tell you, life is tough, stop reading, stop going to church. Why is it that we as Christians, as soon as the hammer drops, we go, ah, God's not moving on. I'm not going to church. I'll show Him. Oh yeah, that hurt. That makes everything better, doesn't it? That'll make your job great. That'll make your boss marry. That'll make your marriage swell. And yet that's the first thing we do, just like Satan wants us to do. We've got to open our eyes today and say there's something way wrong in America. There's something way wrong in the church. And maybe I have something to do with it. And maybe I can change. Maybe I can learn. Maybe I can grow. Maybe I cannot be the next divorce statistic. Maybe I can be the next long-term marriage that's not sacrificed on the altar of doing it my way or falling into the trap of doing it Satan's way. Yeah, they had all sorts of issues and abuses. Paul says, can I tell you what it all starts first and foremost? With having a right idea of who I am in Christ Jesus. So chapter 1 deals with your calling in Christ, and there are three important aspects to that calling. First of all, you are called to be holy. That is, set apart from the world. Set apart for God's purposes. Holy has to do with holiness being a part of my life and played out through my life. Secondly, there's a second aspect to this calling of God on our lives, and it has to do with fellowship. We are called to fellowship and intimacy with Him. And Satan will do anything he can to get you to stop reading your Bible, stop praying, stop worshiping, stop going to church. You see, he has studied Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Here's what it says, the early church, it says, these 3,000 new converts at Pentecost, it says, devoted themselves, strong language, devoted themselves to four things that made them strong. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's the study of God's Word. They devoted themselves to prayer. They devoted themselves to fellowship and communion, the Lord's Supper. So Satan is going to do anything he can to get you to not do those four things. He knows that you'll be stronger if you do them. So he will do everything to drop the hammer on, I don't feel like going to church today. Great. That's exactly what Satan wants. I don't go to church based on feelings. Somebody told me the other day, well, I have trouble getting up to go to church for Sunday because on Saturday nights I can't sleep. Satan has been monkeying with my sleep every Saturday night for the last 30 years. What am I supposed to do? Well, I can't sleep on Saturday night, so I'm just not coming to church Sunday. Suppose I said that as the pastor. Well, I guess Tracy would be up here going, I haven't had any sleep either, so let me stumble over my words again and tell you when we're not having a church service and what time it's not going to be. Who cares if you had sleep or not? Can we trust God? You know, whether I've had sleep or not, is God worthy of praise? Is it still worth studying His Word? Yeah, I can catch up on my sleep as soon as I go home. Who cares if you sleep on Saturday night? It is Satan that's trying to keep you out of church. Don't let him. I'd rather have you sleep in here than at home. I promise you, I can wake you up from time to time. I'll make a point and I'll go, you know. What'd he say? I don't know, but it scared me to death. Jeez. I won't ever sleep again on him. Or God forbid he get down off the pulpit and come up and tap you on the shoulder. Pastors have techniques. We can keep people awake. That's not the problem. But if you're in the house of God, you got a better chance at whipping the enemy. Otherwise, he just steamrollers you. And Colorado Springs remains unchanged. The lost remain unregenerate. Those without hope remain hopeless unless you and I make the choice to make God first. He's called us to holiness. He's called us to fellowship. Thirdly, He's called us to glorify His name. Look at what it says in verse 1. Paul called to be an apostle. Called. This wasn't something he decided. Oh, this sounds like a good occupation. Paul called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And our brother Sosthenes. Now, in the book of Acts, he was the synagogue ruler in Ephesus. He apparently had come to faith in Christ Jesus. Paul's now staying at his house and writing the letter. I think that is terribly cool. And he writes to the church of God in Corinth. Notice he doesn't say First Pentecostal Church, First Presbyterian Church, First Baptist Church. He says, no, to the church of God. It's God's church. It's not your church. It's not my church. Calvary Chapel just happens to be the name that hangs on the shingle out front. But that's not who I am in Christ Jesus. That's not who I am. That's just the name of the church. We are all believers are part of the church of God. But Paul uses this title to establish his authority, an authority that was often challenged at Corinth, and we'll read about that later. And he adds the support, I'm called by the will of God. Sosthenes has become a Christian now, and he writes to the church of God in Corinth. It wasn't the church of Corinth, it was the church of God. Paul would never have described the church as the Church of England or the Church of Scotland or the Presbyterian Church or Baptist, Methodist, or Catholic. We're all the Church of God. That's our identity. That's our true identity. And look at what we're called to. As he was called to be an apostle to the Church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be what? Holy. Personal holiness is where it starts. Personal holiness. They're called sanctified not because of their conduct. The church at Corinth had some issues. They're called sanctified because of their relationship to Jesus Christ. They were set apart. That's what the word means. Literally, to be set apart for the Lord's purposes. And are called to be holy together with all of those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. We've been saved by grace. The Greek word is charis. Charis. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom, and so he greets both Greeks and Jewish believers alike. And before calling attention to any of the problems that were in the church, he says in verse 4, he gives thanks. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all of your speaking, in all of your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift. Now, the spiritual gifts he'll be talking about in chapters 12, 13, and 14, they're coming. We'll talk about the spiritual gifts, and every single bona fide Christian has one or more spiritual gifts. Just because you don't know what it may be does not mean you don't possess one. It just means that you haven't put a handle on it yet. But I encourage you to continue exercising it. We'll talk about the spiritual gifts in great detail later on. Let me just define a spiritual gift as simply a manifestation of the Holy Spirit enabling a person to minister to needs within the church. That's all a spiritual gift is. But the Greek term, charismata, emphasizes that it is a gift of grace. The gifts, spiritual gifts, are not given because we earn them or deserve them. It's an act of grace on God's part. Charis is the Greek word for grace. Spiritual gifts is charismata, given by grace. Therefore, verse 7, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. The early church was expecting the second coming of Christ in their lifetime. He will keep you strong to the end. Oh, I got this underlined in my Bible. I encourage you to do the same. Now, you may have a virgin Bible that has never been marked in. Today is the day to introduce it to your marking pen. This was a great one. Feel free to isn't it a sin to underline your Bible? It's a sin not to. It's a sin not to. So make it your habit to bring a highlighter or a pen to underline some of these phrases here. This is a blockbuster verse 8. He will keep you strong to the end. Notice it says that he will do that. As we come into his presence in praise and worship, going to church, praying, worshiping his name, celebrating communion together, when we do that, he keeps us strong to the end. If we don't do that, we are not strong to the end. So that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, thank you, Lord. He is able to keep me from falling. If you have ever had any concern about, man, I don't know if I have the strength to hang on. I'm so tempted here. I'm so tempted there. Can I tell you what? You're tempted less and you fall less when you're in church, you're in prayer, reading God's word, and hanging out with the saints. You sin less. So if you're worried about, oh man, I don't want to fall. I don't want to, fall into such sin that I disqualify myself from what God has for me in the future, then make sure that you devote yourselves to the things that made the early church strong. Again, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Study that. If you don't do those things, you will fall. If you do those things, you will not fall. Are there any questions? You see how simple it actually is? Don't believe the lie of the enemy that says life is too hard for you to keep from falling. No, it isn't. God has given you and I all of the resources we need to live holy right up to the day that Jesus Christ comes back for his church. I don't have to fall. I don't have to give Satan the victory. Look at verse 9. God who called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. If you've ever wondered what God is doing with your life, it starts with this. He's called you to fellowship and intimacy with himself. Forget about whatever great work you want to do. Forget, oh, I wonder if I'm called into the ministry. Maybe I should go and sell my house and go to seminary and be a pastor. This is where it starts. Forget all of that for a second. Are you intimate and in fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ? God has called us into fellowship with himself by the blood of Jesus Christ. Fellowship, fascinating word. The word is koinonia. Koinonia. Do you know what the word means? Literally means having all things in common. I have everything in common with God now. I've been washed of all of my sins, so I'm holy and sanctified in his sight. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. I have everything in common with God now. That's my identity. I'm washed. I'm cleansed. I'm supposed to walk like it now. I'm supposed to act like it. I'm supposed to talk like it. I think Christians struggle with the sin that does so easily entangle them, and they figure that if they just try harder, they can get a handle on their sin. No, you can't. It is destined for defeat. You cannot perfect yourself. Only God can do that. What you can do is place yourself in God's presence. Every day, you can sit at the dining room table, you can open up the book, you can search out the Word, you can pray, you can confess, you can seek His face, you can worship Him. You can do that every day. That builds intimacy in the relationship. Every relationship that you have in this life flourishes only to the extent that you put time and energy into the relationship. Amen? That's what marriage is all about. Marriage does not work when you've got two people living in isolation. But when they're talking to each other, when they're communicating, when they're investing in each other, when they care about each other, when they're watching each other's stress meter, and seeing where it's at so they can take action on it. That's what love does. It interacts and the two become one. That's what one flesh is all about. But two people that don't talk, don't communicate, don't read, don't pray, are two very lonely people, even though married. I think that Satan has sold people a bill of goods today because so many married people want to be single and so many single people want to be married. Who's right? Christ Jesus, He's the one who is right. And if He's not the center of my marriage, if I'm not inputting into my relationship with Him, my marriage will flounder. I care for my wife because Christ cares for me. I'm a part of the church, His bride. As He meets my needs, so I must meet my wife's. I understand, verse 9, it's all about everything good that ever comes out of my life will only come because of the intimacy of my fellowship with Him. If I'm not reading, praying, fellowshipping, if I'm not in church, things fall apart quickly. Well, here secondly, starting in verse 10, you see that we are called to fellowship as well. And the opposite of fellowship is disfellowship. The opposite of unity is division. It can happen in a church, it can happen in a society, it can happen in our marriages. Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Division is the opposite of unity. And unity does not come about accidentally. I find the deeds of the flesh obvious in Galatians 5, starting in verse 19. Quarrels and contentions. In fact, Paul outlines that here in verse 11. My brothers, now some from Chloe's household, where the church obviously was meeting, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is that one of you says, well, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos, one of the other teachers that had come to Corinth. And another says, well, I follow Cephas. In other words, the Apostle Peter. And still another, well, I only follow Christ. But the King James, verse 11, doesn't call them quarrels. It calls them contentions. Unseemly wranglings, contention, debate, strife, variance, as opposed to discussing, which is a different Greek word. Dialegomai is discussing, talking about it. But no, these guys are arguing, and they're arguing in divisions led to schisms. The deed of the flesh, the several deeds of the flesh listed in Galatians 5:19 include hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, and factions. I only bring that to your attention because that sounds like any Christian who gets away from the Lord. It can sound like any single one of us in this room if we're not proactive in reading and praying and fellowshipping and worshiping. If you are not proactive in pursuing those four things, I promise you, in all of your relationships, there will be more arguing, there will be more hatred, more discord, more jealousy, more fits of rage, more selfish ambition, dissensions and factions than if you were paying attention to those four things. Satan knows that. So think about this today. What kind of marriage do you want? One that's full of harmony and peace and love and joy and patience, the fruit of the Holy Spirit? You can have that. It depends on how much time and energy you're investing into those four things that Acts 2:42 tells us make any church strong. On the other hand, Galatians 5:19 says, in your marriage you can have hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, and factions. Great. You want that? Then ignore church. Ignore the Word of God. Ignore prayer. Ignore worship. And you too can have a dissolved marriage. Your choice. What are you investing yourself in today? Is it the kingdom of God? Are you investing in your church? Are you investing in your marriage? Are we investing in our community by the power of God's Holy Spirit? Or are we instead seeing too many divisions and unruliness amongst us? Are we united or are we at odds with one another as Satan wants us? I don't want anything to do with those quarrels. So Paul says in verse 13, dear friends, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I don't think so. I'm thankful that I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one of you can say, well, you were baptized into my name. Oh, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Paul is saying it doesn't matter who you were baptized by. When we used to do baptisms at Costa Mesa Calvary Chapel, I remember one time we started our baptisms in March. The coldest water temperatures in the ocean off the coast of California is in March. And so the first baptism that when I got on staff at Costa Mesa with Papa Chuck, he said, we're doing a baptism. Meet us down at Corona del Mar, Pirates Cove down there. We're doing baptisms. And so I thought, that sounds chilly. It was about 50 degrees that day. Water temperature felt like it was sub-zero. And I noticed that I was the only one who showed up without a wetsuit. I knew I was in trouble. That was back when I was young and skinny and I didn't have the walrus blubber necessary to insulate me from those colder temperatures. And we were in the water for 6.5 hours. Oh my. I was shaking uncontrollably at the end of there, and the tide was starting to come in. It was kind of helpful because as the tide come in, if I timed my baptisms just right, I could just dunk them a little bit and the wave would finish the job. So my back wasn't, oh, gee, my back is breaking me. So you get him into water about here and you're just waiting for the wave. Okay, you ready? Here it comes. You're baptized. God bless you. Get out of the water. When I was all done, my line of people was done, I looked over at Pastor Chuck, and he still had like 300 people in his line. They had to be baptized by Pastor Chuck. Now, we're all in the same ocean. We're all in the same cove. But there was something magical about Pastor Chuck dunking them. Finally, one other lady, I think, came out of Chuck's line and felt sorry for me and came over. And she was a rather large lady. And the surf was becoming pretty hectic. And so I thought, okay, I can handle one more baptism. And so I talked with her about the Lord and her dedication to Christ. I says, okay. And I wasn't watching the waves real carefully. I'd been talking to her too long. And after we prayed together, I said, okay, well, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son. And this wave came over and washed the both of us. And I lost her. Holy cow, I'm fishing around in the water and I can't find her anywhere. And I thought, oh, crud. And I could just see the newspaper headlines the next morning. Pastor drowns parishioner at Pirates Cove during baptism. She popped up about 20 feet away, and she goes, woohoo, I've been baptized. People sometimes ask me, well, Pastor, when you baptize me, how long are you going to hold me under? I like to ask them, how many sins have you committed? Some of you may need to bring your scuba tank and snorkel. No, the blood of Jesus Christ washes us from all sin. But baptism, it doesn't matter who you're baptized by. It matters that you're baptized into Christ Jesus. That's what binds the church together, all of us. Not a denomination, not a standardized set of beliefs that we found in some pamphlet. It is Christ Jesus His death and burial and resurrection that we follow in baptism. So Paul says, not that he's minimizing baptism at all. He's saying, if we focus on who baptized you, we empty the cross of its power. Look at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And then thirdly, starting in verse 18, God has called us. As he called Paul to be an apostle, he has called us to not only to be personally holy, he's not only secondly called us to fellowship, but starting in verse 18, he's called us to glorify himself. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. In other words, the world mocks and makes fun, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. In other words, the cross is everything. And you carry the burdens of this life better when you're bearing the cross of Christ daily, denying yourself and following him. It's the cross of Jesus Christ daily that we should be clinging to. Verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Notice that we believe and are saved because of the finished work of Christ Jesus. We appropriate that by faith. Verse 22, Jews demand a miraculous sign. Historically, they always have. And Greeks look for wisdom. That's what Greek culture was all about, the dialoguing about the latest ideas. But we preach Christ and him crucified, which is a stumbling block to the Jews. How can a crucified Messiah rule over anybody? And it's foolishness to the Gentiles. You have to understand that to the Greeks and to the Romans, a crucified person was the worst possible criminal. How could he be the Son of God? So it was foolishness to them. But, verse 24, to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, you and I, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. So, verse 26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world, you and I, to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Jeremiah 9:24. What he's speaking against here is the traditional tendency amongst Greeks to be proud of their wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Some people are to this present day because in America we bow at the altar of academia. And yet many proud and arrogant PhDs mock the idea of Jesus Christ today. I would like to share with you what the NIV Study Bible has to say in its introduction to 1 Corinthians. It says, this letter is timely for the church today, both to instruct and to inspire. Most of the questions and problems that confronted the church at Corinth are still very much with us today. Problems like immaturity, instability, divisions, jealousy, envy, lawsuits, marital difficulties, sexual immorality, and misuse of the spiritual gifts. Are those problems alive and well in churches today? Absolutely. We don't have to give in to those. We have much in common with the Corinthians. We live in a large secular metropolis obsessed today with busyness, idolatry, and the pursuit of pleasure as its chief goal. Let me offer a piece of advice from Scripture here. Number one, when you're overwhelmed by life, number one, reaffirm your identity in Christ constantly. Do not evaluate yourself by the world standards of youth or your IQ or your education or spirituality, who baptized you and where, or whether you've been confirmed or not. Secondly, know the enemy's tactics. It's always division. In the church, in our relationships, in our marriages, in our workplaces, Satan only manifests himself through division. Don't let him. That division comes through arguing, striving, pride, arrogance over the spiritual gifts. Strive to live a life of humility, of love, of childlike dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His spiritual power. Righteousness, holiness, and redemption are ours because of what Christ Jesus died to give us. That's what verse 30 closed out with. Your identity in Christ is the basis from which we operate. Don't believe a lie from the pit of hell that causes you to question who you are in Christ Jesus. This is foundational to everything else that comes out of these epistles. But division's always been a problem amongst God's people from the very beginning. In fact, nearly every single New Testament letter deals with the issue of division sooner or later. It's a problem. It's always been a problem in the church. Even the 12 apostles didn't always get along. They didn't always see things eye to eye. And we make the mistake of emphasizing the messenger rather than the message, which should be exalted. The Corinthians got their eyes off of the Lord and onto the Lord's servants, and this led to competition, when instead we're called to fellowship, unity, not division and disharmony, but it is our choice. You do this thing God's way, or you do this the way of the world. But I don't know why Christians so readily give victory to Satan when he pays such miserable wages. Christians that get away from their identity in Christ Jesus, that don't go to church, that aren't reading their Bible, and not praying, not worshiping, those Christians are miserable. Then why do they do it that way? Why do they follow Satan? Satan's busy kicking them down the road like a can in a kid's game. And they wind up all skin of, oh, I'm just getting beat up by the enemy. Why don't you stand up against him? Can I tell you something? I just want you happy. Is that really so difficult to understand? I just want you to have a great marriage. I want you to have great relationships with others in the body of Christ. I just want a smile on your face. Does that make me a bad person because I want that for you? And yet Satan, who tries to create division and disunity and harmony and grumbling and striving, we do that, we go his way, and we wind up wretched and miserable and unfulfilled. Why do we do that? If backsliding looked better on the face of a Christian, I'd advocate that you do it. But I find that backslidden Christians are miserable, wretched, poor, naked, and blind, just like Jesus said the church at Laodicea was. And we think that we're okay. We're not okay. We're not okay. Without Christ Jesus, without the intimacy of that relationship, division and disharmony wear on us like an axe against a grindstone. Three aspects of God's calling. You are called to be holy. You're holy because of the blood of Jesus Christ, and yet there's a practical application of that holiness played out every single day. You were called, secondly, to fellowship. That's what verses 10 through 25 were all about. And thirdly, you were called to glorify God by clinging to Him, by investing in that relationship, reading that word, praising His holy name, fellowshipping with the saints. We can't do this thing alone. So Satan will do everything he can to isolate you from other brothers and sisters in the faith. Let's not be ignorant of the devil's strategies. He's out to divide and conquer. Don't let him. Don't let him stand up against it. My Bible says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Amen? I don't have to be kicked down the road like some kids can in a game. I don't have to take that. I can stand up. I am more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. That's my identity. So that's what Paul starts with before he talks about anything else. He says, this is your identity in Christ Jesus. You cling to that, everything will turn out just fine. If you don't understand that, you have no foundation. You're like building on top of sand then. Need a foundation. Well, let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? Father God, I understand that every building needs a proper foundation, and that foundation for the church is Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we humble ourselves before you once again, that you might fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might be enabled these last days to stand firm against the enemy's attacks. He's trying to destroy us, Lord. We will not let him. By the power of the risen Lord, by the power of the resurrection, Lord, we come again.